Let us pray. Father in heaven, as you spoke from the cloud to the disciples that day to listen to Jesus, so may we hear his voice this day as your word is proclaimed in our hearing. And indeed, may our faith be directed anew to him, and may you show us anew the life that you've called us to live because of what Christ has done, because of who he is, and because of who you have called us to be. We ask for your Spirit's help to these ends as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The church year begins with Advent and the anticipation of the coming of the promised Messiah. Then, as you well know, comes Christmas and the celebration of the birth of Jesus, the Son of God. Next is Epiphany, the worship of the Magi and the manifestation of Jesus as a light unto the Gentiles. We also note the circumcision and naming of Jesus. And then we celebrate the baptism of Jesus. But what has Jesus been doing between the time of his baptism and the transfiguration, which is our focus today? The gospel readings from Luke have provided some of the answers to those questions over the past weeks, but they've hardly been exhaustive. So what's been going on? Well, in chapter 4, just following his baptism, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to do combat with the devil, and then returns from that encounter and begins his ministry in Galilee. And what does that ministry largely consist of? Initially, teaching in synagogues and healing, casting out a man with a demon, and curing others with various diseases, even healing Peter's mother-in-law. Then Luke recounts the calling of the first disciples and the healing of a leper and a paralytic. Jesus answers questions about fasting and the Sabbath and heals a man with a withered hand. And then we read that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, and having done so all night, chose the 12 apostles from among all the disciples following him. Jesus continued to heal diseases and unclean spirits, and then gave his sermon on the plain, teaching his disciples the way of blessings and woes, to love their enemies, the perspective they are to have when judging others, trees bearing fruit, and the importance of obedience to his words. And then the miracles come again. The healing of the centurion's servant, the raising of the widow's son, and the testimony of his miracles for the disciples of John the Baptist to report. Next comes that amazing scene at Simon the Pharisee's home and the sinful woman who washes and kisses Jesus' feet. And then Luke, at the beginning of chapter 8, makes a point to tell us about the women who followed Jesus, who used their various means to make provision for Jesus and the 12. Then comes more teaching, followed by Jesus calming the storm as they make their way across the lake, arriving in the country of the Gerasenes, where Jesus heals the man with the legion of demons, sending them into the herd of pigs that rush down into the lake and are drowned. Luke recounts Jesus' encounter with Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, who pleads with Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Jesus consents, and while on the way, a woman touches the fringe of Jesus' garment and is healed of her bleeding, causing Jesus to stop and ask, "Who touched me?" And perhaps you recall that as Jesus was speaking to the woman, saying, "Daughter, your faith has made you well, go in peace," that a servant from Jairus' house comes to announce that his daughter is dead. But Jesus tells him not to fear, goes to the ruler's house, and only allows Peter, James, and John to go in with him, along with the child's parents, and raises her from the dead. Then at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sends out the apostles to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, which they did. King Herod gets word of all of this and wonders what's going on since John the Baptist was dead. And then the apostles return from their preaching and they withdraw with Jesus, but are followed by the crowds leading Jesus to feed the 5,000 in the desolate place where they were located. In 9:18, we read that Jesus was praying again and then asked the disciples about his identity. "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Resulting in Peter's confession that he is the Christ of God. And then notice what comes next. Jesus foretells of his death and the suffering he must undergo, that he would be killed, then raised on the third day. And finally, in the text immediately preceding ours for this morning, Jesus tells them that they have to take up their cross in order to follow him, that they have to lose their lives for his sake in order to save them. And then we read, Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. Now immediately we're presented with some interesting details, aren't we? Notice in the first place the way in which Luke is connecting what is about to take place with what he just recorded. He wants you to ask how these things might be related. In other words, begin to ask yourself the question, how is what Jesus taught about cross-bearing related to this scene on the mountain? Also, did you note when Luke says that this takes place? Approximately 8 days after these sayings. What is the significance of the number 8 in Scripture? What's the number of new creation? Remember, Noah and his family on the ark totaled 8 people who were saved and placed in the new world after the flood. Many baptismal fonts, even the one here, have 8 sides symbolizing the new creation, the new life pictured in baptism. The number is also connected to the resurrection, because it was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. So there's a pattern of 7 plus 1. Now, this is interesting because Jesus has just spoken about the cross and suffering, and now we're getting this subtle literary hint about the resurrection. What's Luke doing here? What might this indicate to us about what is taking place in the Transfiguration? Of what are we getting a glimpse? So keep these questions in mind. Also, notice that Luke is explicit as to who accompanies Jesus. Peter, James, and John. The same 3 who accompanied Jesus when he healed Jairus' daughter, as we noted a moment ago. So why these 3? Well, because they're going to have a more prominent role in the establishment of the church than the others. Just like David, who had his mighty men, there were 3 that especially stood out. So in the same fashion, Jesus has his men and these 3 that are particularly set apart. So what function will they serve? Why do they get to witness and participate in these special events? Well, because they're the other 3 corners of the building on which Jesus is constructing his church, in a manner of speaking. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and these 3 are the other 3 corners, if you imagine a square or rectangular building. While the other apostles make up the other stones of the foundation, even as the scriptures teach. And remember from Mark's gospel, who in particular accompanies Jesus to pray in Gethsemane? Peter, James, and John. They're part of the inmost circle of the inner circle of Jesus' followers. And their various functions in the early church after the resurrection bear this out. There's another significant detail in the opening verse, an overly obvious one. Where did they go? Up on a mountain. The exact location of which mountain is unclear, and there's plenty of speculation about various answers. But regardless, the significance of this event taking place on a mountain shouldn't be lost on us. What's going on here? Well, in the Bible, what usually happens on mountaintops? Well, worship often takes place, as we've noted plenty of times before. Also, God meets with people on mountains, doesn't he? He will meet with a particular person. More on this in a moment. And then one final detail in verse 28. Luke is explicit that the reason for going was to pray. So we read at the start of verse 29, and as he was praying. Now Luke is making a literary and theological connection here back to Jesus' baptism. How so? Luke records that it was after the baptism and while Jesus was praying that the heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended and the voice spoke declaring Jesus' identity. Likewise, Jesus' transfiguration, this revelation of glory, comes about while he is praying. Now, as we continue to unpack this text and examine more of the detail, bear in mind that as we are in the last Sunday of the Epiphany season, we are being presented with another text about Jesus' identity, which is pretty much the primary focus of the Epiphany season. And Jesus, having just spoken of the suffering that was to come, we begin to see that this text is the perfect bridge into the Lenten season, and hence why it's placed here. This passage, the Epiphany of Jesus, this revelation of Jesus, tells us even more, shows us even more than what we've heard or seen thus far. Jesus' baptism was a profound moment and a clear identifier of who he is, even as the voice from heaven testified. But here we are going a step further, and the veil between earth and heaven is pulled back a bit more, and more glory shines through. One writer makes this observation. Who is this who was born in Bethlehem and now is steadfastly headed for Jerusalem? This is the one who, by being crucified and raised, will fulfill all that the scriptures have promised. Before the curtain goes up on the action of a dramatic opera, the orchestra plays an overture that hints at the musical themes to follow. So, just before the opening of Lent, the Transfiguration presents us subtle clues to the content of the 40 days of devotion and discipline, and the great 50 days of rejoicing that follow. Jesus' dazzling appearance is a picture of glory, and the language there indicates that he was gleaming white. He was extra white in comparison to Moses and Elijah. They were glorious, but Jesus was more glorious still. As I've mentioned on many occasions over the years, if you can imagine a flash of lightning that is sustained, then you might have a sense of the glory that Jesus had. But what other account in the Bible can you think of that takes place on top of a mountain that resulted in someone's face shining? Well, Moses, of course, in Exodus 34, after he receives the two new tablets with the law, comes down from Mount Sinai, and the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And surely you already know or can guess that there are significant connections with this mountain scene in Luke and the events and meeting that took place on Sinai. In fact, there are a number of interesting overlaps of themes between Luke's text and Exodus 24. Both mention a passing of a certain number of days. A cloud indicating God's presence overshadows the mountain and envelops those there. God speaks from the cloud. Moses is accompanied by Joshua, whose name in Greek is Jesus. And now Moses is here on this mountain as one of the two men that meet with Jesus. And Jesus has some disciples with him too, doesn't he? Another interesting item to note is that Israel meeting with Yahweh on Sinai came after he fed them the manna from heaven. And what did we know taking place just a bit earlier in Luke 9? The feeding of the 5,000. These connecting themes are not accidental. Now, as we read Luke's account here, perhaps it's obvious to us why Moses is here, especially after all that we've mentioned so far and even what we heard in the reading from earlier. But why Elijah? Why is he present? Well, for one, we need to understand that just as Moses met with God and even saw God on Sinai, so we read of Elijah meeting with God in 1 Kings 19. Horeb is the same as Sinai. It's the same mountain. And as Moses was given the Sinaitic law covenant, the Ten Commandments, so Elijah is given the remnant prophetic covenant. Yahweh promises Elijah that there will be 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So these two, who met with God on Sinai, are present here on the mountain. And what's more, Moses and Elijah are representative of the law and the prophets. Remember the road to Emmaus after the resurrection and what Luke tells us in chapter 24. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, we have the biblical principle of the testimony of two witnesses. And interestingly enough, there are two witnesses in Luke's account of the resurrection. And how are they described as two men in dazzling apparel? How did the women react? They were afraid, just as Peter, James, and John were afraid when taken into the cloud. The angel spoke to the women. Here the voice from the cloud speaks to the three apostles. See, Luke is intentional in drawing the parallels. He wants us to make the connections between the glimpse of glory here and the glory on the other side of the grave. And as glorious as the transfiguration glory is, the resurrection glory is more glorious still. Well, if the Sinai themes and connections already mentioned aren't convincing enough, then Luke leaves little doubt when when with the concrete language he employs in verse 31. Listen again, starting in verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The ESV reads departure. The New King James reads decease, which is fine, but the word is literally exodus. Well, the word can refer to a departure, even as Israel departed from Egypt. It can also be used in a euphemistic sense to refer to death, which some of your Bibles may note in the margin. But the word is a picture of what is going to take place. That in his death, Jesus will enact an event just like the great exodus from Egypt, only more so. In the first exodus, Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and home to the promised land. In the new exodus, Jesus will lead all God's people out of the slavery of sin and death and home to their promised inheritance, the new creation in which the whole world will be redeemed. See, that's what Jesus is speaking about with Moses and Elijah. And this exodus language is hardly lost on the New Covenant writers and probably isn't unknown to you either. When Paul talks about redemption through Christ's blood, Ephesians 1:7, that's exodus language. In Romans 6, this imagery is especially pronounced, where Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Being a slave means to be in bondage. What were the Israelites to the Egyptians? They were slaves. Or later, Paul says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Again, that's exodus language. Freedom from sin, your exodus has been achieved in Christ. And this is all over the place if we're careful enough to hear it and to see it. This exodus language is also found in the writings of the prophets in relation to their being freed from exile and the bondage to their captors. Comes up again and again, especially in Isaiah. And why is this significant? Because of what Jesus' mission is. Because of what he came to do. Recall back in chapter 4 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he taught in the synagogue. He was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. What is the Messiah going to do? Set captives free. That's Exodus imagery. That's Isaiah the prophet imagery. There's a new Exodus that is about to take place, a new Exodus to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus, his ministry, his preaching, the good news, giving sight to the blind, healing the lame and sick, and casting out demons, all of the things John the Baptist's disciples were to report back to him, are indicators of the greater exodus, the greater freedom he will achieve. And the mention of Jerusalem in verse 31 is another hint, another clue of how that's going to be accomplished. What awaits in Jerusalem? Suffering, rejection by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and ultimately death. This greater exodus can only be achieved through the way of the cross. And appreciate the pattern that Luke is masterfully establishing, however subtly, suffering first and then glory. Again, think on what immediately precedes our text. Jesus has told his disciples he's going to suffer, and the way to follow him is that of cross-bearing. Then comes the glorification on the mountain, a glimpse of what's to come, resurrection glory. But again, a glory that can only be known after the cross. Well, Luke's account is hardly concluded, so what else is here for us? The scene somewhat switches, and the disciples are now mentioned again. Apparently, they've been sleeping, and as they become more fully awake, they take the scene in and notice that Moses and Elijah are about to depart. So Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. The New King James is spot on with its translation and the imagery. Peter offers to make three tabernacles, three tents. But as he's still speaking, the cloud came and overshadowed them. Now, think about the significance of a cloud appearing on the mountain. What does it indicate? Well, the presence of God. This is clearly the case on Sinai, and that's the most obvious connection here. But also consider when else the glory cloud appears in relation to the tabernacle and temple, right? Listen especially to this text from Exodus 40. At the completion of the tabernacle, we read, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above, the cloud overshadowed it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It's the same word used here in Luke 9. Here is the glory cloud of God's presence, the Holy Spirit, and the disciples were right to be afraid. And Luke impresses the imagery upon us by explicitly mentioning the cloud three times. You know, the cloud can hardly be ignored. And isn't it also interesting that we're at this moment where, because Jesus is there, no one is killed for being in the presence where the glory cloud is. Fascinating to think about. Furthermore, when Moses recounts the giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, what does he say? "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice." A voice came from the cloud, and so it does here as well. And once again, we hear heaven's voice in Luke's gospel. The last time was at Jesus' baptism when the voice directly addressed him. Now the voice addresses the disciples, and here we have the definitive answer to Jesus' question from earlier in the chapter, "Who do people say that I am?" And the voice from the cloud basically identifies Jesus in three ways. First, Jesus is the Son of God, just as Luke's text has always testified from Gabriel's announcement to now. Second, he is also the chosen one, which echoes the promised servant of Yahweh in Isaiah. Jesus is the Son who from all eternity has been chosen to accomplish the plan of salvation. And third, he is a prophet, the prophet, because the disciples are commanded to listen to him. What we have here is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15, where we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Jesus is that prophet. And certainly the text to listen to him, the voice saying in the text, "Listen to him," echoes what we just heard from Deuteronomy 18:15. And no, Peter didn't know what he was saying. He didn't understand that Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah, that it's Jesus who interprets the law and the prophets, who is himself the fullness of the tabernacle, the presence of God in the midst of his people. And Jesus certainly builds on the work of Moses and Elijah, but they are no longer needed, for God has sanctioned Jesus' status and mission. He is the one that they are to go on listening to. The grammar there is of an ongoing command. And before we're too hard on Peter, let's consider how alike we are with him, wanting to stay on the mountain in the glory. Surely that was an amazing scene. And there before you were two, the greatest servants of God, Moses and Elijah. Who wouldn't want to prolong such an experience? But Moses and Elijah are not the point. Yes, Moses was buried by God himself, and Elijah taken up into heaven without tasting death, but they pale in comparison. They're not the point. Jesus is. And notice the experience of the three is described in verse 36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Jesus was found only. And so, we too must be content with Jesus only. Really, this is part of the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making in our epistle reading from earlier. Moses was great, but Jesus is greater. Moses matters, but Jesus matters more. Moses was a servant like no other. And we aren't to diminish Moses in any way, but Moses was not the Son. Moses is honored, but he doesn't hold the place of supreme honor. But again, we are so much like Peter, not wanting to leave the mountain in the glory and go back down into the regular challenges of the week. You know how it is. You have this brief respite on Mount Zion on the Lord's Day, and perhaps no sooner are you out the door that the conflict comes anew. No sooner does Monday morning roll around than the fight is renewed or the challenges meet you afresh. What happens in the text immediately after this one? They go down the mountain, and Jesus is met by a demanding crowd, and engages again in the fight, casting out an unclean spirit. Jesus teaches again what he must suffer, and then after that, an argument arises among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. That's what happens after this glorious mountaintop experience. That sounds like real life, doesn't it? Sounds like the reality of the grind in which faith is called to live day in and day out, doesn't it? Now, as far as I know, none of us are casting out demons or miraculously healing diseases, but we are engaged in the ongoing battle against sin, aren't we? Whether it's sin in our own lives or in the lives of others. We're given each day to teaching, and parents in particular, which is a way of imitating Jesus. And certainly we're all to still be learning and what it means to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, to follow him into the new creation that has begun. This new world that has come to pass now that he's resurrected and ascended. And either you believe that Jesus' coming, his birth, baptism, ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and gift of the Holy Spirit indicates these realities, this new world, that he is the source of sure, solid, definite, inspiring, genuine hope that leads us to living and acting according to these truths and realities. Or you don't yet understand the gospel and what Jesus is about. Or at least not as fully as you need to. This is the gospel. This is the announcement of Jesus' victory over sin and death. And the identity that you have in him. And living by faith in the light of such truths and realities. It doesn't make us arrogant. It shouldn't. But truly cheerful. With ready cause for celebration at what Jesus has accomplished. What has come about because of the love and grace of God. And it is Jesus alone who is to be at the center of your gaze, at the center of the gaze of your faith. Not Jesus and someone or something else. Jesus only. And maybe that sounds cliche, but it really isn't when you step back and look at the focus of the New Testament, especially the epistles, which are basically expositions of the gospel. They're the gospels applied. Look at what Jesus has accomplished. Look at what he has achieved for you. Look at who you are in him and what he has given by the gift of his grace and live accordingly. There are further hints at who we are and the calling that we have in Hebrews 3. What reference does the writer make in verse 1? How does he address his audience? Holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. They're set apart as holy. They're family as brothers. And there's a dignity to the calling with which they've been invested. And he says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is the only place in Scripture that Jesus is directly called an apostle. But Jesus himself indicated as much about this identity when he said in John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Apostles are sent ones and are representatives of the one who sent them. Jesus represented the Father, the apostles represented Jesus to the world, and identity continued in the church in you and me. But the writer also refers to Jesus as high priest, and the high priest was the mediator between man and God. As scholars have noted, the office of apostle represents God to us, and the office of priest represents us to God. And certainly there's something to that. But that's also a marvelous encapsulation of the church's calling to the world, isn't it? We are God's representatives sent to the world. We are witnesses in word and deed to what Christ has done, to what he has accomplished. And we are also those who intercede on behalf of the world to God, praying that the nation, that all peoples would humbly bow the knee to Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that the peace announced at his birth would continue to spread to the ends of the earth. What's more, we're part of the house, the people that Jesus is building, Jesus, the faithful Son. Because of him, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And it's certainly true that the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, didn't initially understand what was taking place before them on that mountain. Now we take Jesus' crucifixion on a different mountain to help bring things into clearer focus. But eventually they would understand. Peter wrote in his second epistle, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So let us listen to this Jesus, even when we must follow him off the mountaintop and down into the valleys of life and the difficulties that inevitably await. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So let us follow. And let us remember that Jesus' transfiguration is a glimpse of resurrection glory, and that it's a glimpse of our calling here and now, and the future that awaits us in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit's help that we might understand it, that we might see Jesus more clearly, and indeed that we would be able to listen to him. And so may the words that have been preached in our hearing this day bear fruit in our lives, that we might understand this calling that you have given to us, our identity in Jesus, and the confidence and hope that we can have, even in the midst of suffering and difficulty, because of what Jesus has done and because of his grace to us, your grace to us, lavished upon us in him. Indeed, strengthen us for these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.